This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
We are in the book of Hebrews. Those who are our guests this morning, you'll understand why everyone smiled when David mentioned the book of Hebrews as the encouragement this morning, and what a wonderful prayer. And I was so encouraged. It's such a blessing. I remember when David and Deanna first came to Living Way, and just all that the Lord has done in these years is such a testimony to God's grace, and I just so appreciate you guys and feel honored that you're part of this congregation. So thank you for serving us. I mentioned a few weeks ago, and again, for those who are visiting today, we are working our way through the book of Hebrews. We're in the middle of an expository study of this amazing epistle, and today we'll be finishing up chapter 6. But Hebrews stands out among the letters of the New Testament in really a single-minded focus given to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what's amazing about this particular letter is that from the very beginning, the opening words are just a declaration of the glory of the Son. The author doesn't identify himself. He's certainly known by his listeners. He knows their situation. They know him. He has a deep love for them. But he begins this letter by boldly proclaiming who Jesus is and what he has done, declaring his absolute supremacy and all sufficiency as our Savior. And though we've done it before, I want to do it again because it just needs to get into our hearts that we find out in the very beginning verses of this letter that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God's final and definitive word, the one through whom the Father has spoken in these last days. He is the one who created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one who has made purification for sins, who gave himself as a ransom through his sacrificial death on the cross. And he is the one who, by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension, is now seated at the majesty on high, at the Father's right hand. He is, we're told, greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron the high priest. And it is the conviction of this author that if you know who Jesus Christ is and you know what he has done through his life, death, and resurrection, then you will be one who is able to endure and navigate through the difficulties and the trials and the sufferings of this present life. We are commanded to pay close attention to what has been declared, to not drift, but to look to Jesus, to ensure that our hearts are not hardened as we hear God's voice speaking to us by the Spirit, and to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And we come together, and as we, by the Spirit's enabling, comprehend all that Jesus has done and all that he has promised to be for us, then everything else in life comes into proper focus. Throughout Hebrews, we see that life is a journey. We are pilgrims. In this morning's text, we'll even be identified as refugees. But we're looking to Jesus, and we're looking for that city whose architect and whose builder is God. We are called as God's people to glorify him. Paul writes in Romans 15, "Glorify God for his mercy." We need to take time and meditate upon the mercy of God and glorify Him for His mercy. We are told in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul again reminds us, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. If you are here today and acknowledge and profess that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your life is not your own. You have been bought and you are commanded to glorify God by the way you live. And God is glorified to the degree that He is trusted and that we are satisfied in all that He promises to be for us. That is what a life of faith looks like. A life that glorifies God is a life of faith that God will remain faithful. We sell a book in our media center called Future Grace by John Piper. And the idea there is that as we look to our future, we are constantly trusting God for His future grace. The grace I need in 2 seconds and the grace I need in 25 years. We're looking forward and there are promises that God has. And each day we are to live in confidence that whatever situation we face, we know that we have a God who loves us and who is in sovereign control of all things. And as we place our trust in Him, as we walk in obedience to His word, His grace is available to meet our every need. And God's will always bring about His glory and our eternal good. That is what the word tells us, and yet that is where we battle. Because sin, at its core, is unbelief in the promises of God. In fact, Paul's able to say in Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And those sinful states of our heart are directly related to unbelief in God's willingness or His ability to work in every situation in life, that everything will turn out for our eternal good. And so we have to keep on believing the promises of God and bear the fruit of faith, and we have to battle unbelief every day. This is what Paul called fighting the good fight of faith, to resist that temptation that we all face every day, the tendency to lean upon our own understanding or to embrace the shallow and the short-lived promises of sin. And this will be made so clear as we begin to work our way through this book, and especially as we get to chapter 11 and faith is just unfolded. We will see that it is by faith that people didn't judge things by outward appearance, by what they could understand. They were not enticed by the shallow and short-lived promises of this world, but they looked to God. And when we understand the nature of biblical faith, it is tremendously liberating and purifying. That's the subtitle of that book, Future Grace, the purifying power of living in the promises of God. If you've not read it, I would highly recommend it. I mentioned a few weeks ago that we're all tempted to neglect God's word and prayer and regular fellowship. I appreciate the exhortation that David gave, the reminder that it is an awesome privilege to be able to gather together as believers. And I'm convinced that it is God who establishes a community of faith, that it's not ultimately the decision of men and women to identify with a particular church, but God, who has called us into relationship with Himself, is calling us together with other believers. And through the diversity that is represented in our gifts and our callings, He brings us together and we're able to build one another up and fulfill the vision that He has given to this church to advance His kingdom. But I was reminded the other day that the neglect of God's word and prayer and regular fellowship is not at the core a discipline issue. It's not that you simply lack self-discipline. That may be true. But at its core, it is a gospel problem. It's unbelief. We do not truly recognize our desperate need. We forget that this is not an idle word to us, but our very life. That prayer is the means by which every blessing from heaven comes down to us. You know, John Piper says that prayer is not the intercom from the, you know, family room to the kitchen. You know, asking the kitchen to send a few more snacks into the TV room, please. That prayer is the walkie-talkie, kind of dated, of the frontline soldiers as to where to bring in the airstrikes, right? Where we connect with heaven and we see God's power come and crush those obstacles that stand in our way. And the obstacles in our own heart as well. Our own unbelief, the temptation to see other things be exalted. We want to see strongholds brought down, and it comes through prayer and the word. And there's this rich privilege, this amazing provision through these means of grace. And so I want to remind myself and remind you that if there's neglect in these areas, it's not ultimately a self-discipline issue. It's ultimately a gospel issue. You're struggling with unbelief because you don't realize your need and you don't realize the vast treasure that is available to you as you come to God, as you feed upon His Word, and it's good, and you're encouraged. I mentioned a few weeks ago how the planets in our solar system remain in perfect orbit around the sun. Even little Pluto. When I went to school, Pluto was a planet. I've heard that's been debated. But even little Pluto, 2.75 billion miles from the sun, stays in its orbit. You remove the sun, and the amazing order of our solar system begins to disintegrate, to degenerate into disarray and chaos. And so it is with our life. Jesus needs to be the blazing center. And then all the little planets and all the little moons of our life are brought into order. If we just start working on that, imagine no sun. We just had to go out there and make sure Jupiter stayed in orbit. And I don't even know how many moons it has. But when I was in school, I think it had 11. Probably 34 now or something. I don't know. I guess telescopes are getting better. So here's the conviction of the author. If you truly know Jesus, if you really understand what He has done, then you will persevere in faith through all the trials, all the difficulties, all the temptations of this present life. He's writing to a congregation that is being tempted to fall back into their former ways. And his encouragement is, you need to understand the great salvation that you have been called to. Hebrews is also unique in that it provides us a detailed description of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, certainly other books of the New Testament address the issue of what is known as the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Every passage that addresses the issue of his sacrifice, the fact that he gave himself as a ransom for it, everything that deals with the atonement is tying into what we would recognize as the priestly ministry of Jesus. And yet, Hebrews is unique in the detail in which it gives this, how this high priestly ministry is being described. And 4 weeks ago, we actually began to dive into that when we were in chapter 5, verse 1. And I mentioned at that time that chapter 5 begins and it continues through chapter 10, 18, really what is the main theological argument of this epistle. And the author is going to present this great exposition of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And there's two major sections. 5 through 7 covers his appointment as a high priest and what that means to be appointed to a priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek, and then the superior offering that he has given, which is himself. So this great theme, we began to see it when we studied chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. There's comparisons the author is drawing. But then we saw that in Hebrews 5:11, and really all the way through to today's message, and we'll be ending at chapter 6, verse 20, the flow of argument is broken for a moment because, again, being the key theological point that he wants to make, the author pulls back and he says, I want to take time because I am getting ready to sow some seed. And I want to make sure the ground is prepared for what I'm about to teach because it is foundational. It is essential. And so Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, they're told, you must remain attentive. They're corrected because they've become dull of hearing. And that dullness is not just laziness. There's almost a willfulness in it. They've become somewhat resistant to the Spirit. And he's saying, you must renounce that. You need to progress beyond spiritual infancy. He said, listen, some of you, you've walked with Christ now. You need to be a lot further along than you are. You should be teachers by now, but yet you still want someone to come and teach you the most elementary things. And that certainly could apply to us. Where all we want to do is we just want to hear messages. You know, I hope John has a good one this morning. But are you receiving the word? Are you growing? Are you becoming one who can sow into and build another? We're looking for men and women who have the capacity to invest in the lives of others, who are building into the lives of others. And that's what God wants us all to do. He's given us gifts toward that end. He's called us together toward that end. There's not one person here who can do it all, but together, as we're faithful to what God has called us to, something of the fullness of Christ is expressed even in this local church, which is awesome. He goes on in chapter 6 to correct them and move them to spiritual maturity. And then, as we saw last week, one of the most severe warnings that appears in the New Testament is given in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, dealing with the issue of apostasy. And then, as we also saw, 9 through 12, that warning that is very real. And again, his tone changes. He's talking in the third person when he describes the reality of apostasy. But his point is this: professing Christians, merely professing Christians, who are not evidencing the true fruit of regeneration, of being genuinely born again, you need to take warning. Because you can taste of the heavenly things. You can live on the fringes. You can be part of a life-giving church and yet not know him. And he wants to see people not hardened through unbelief, where people turn away. That's what apostasy is, turning away from a professed faith. And then he ends, as we saw last week, with a word of encouragement, reminding his listeners of his confidence in them and of God's faithfulness. He reminds them of their past acts of love. And he says, you know, remember these things. Don't become sluggish. And he uses the word, that same word that's in 5:11, don't become dull. So he's kind of closing an argument. And this morning he's just going to wrap that up. He's called them to maturity. He's addressed the very real and terrible possibility for those who profess faith, who are familiar with the things of God, but have no genuine fruit of conversion. That if they turn from God, there is no repentance. We saw also that he expressed confidence in his listeners because of their track record of good works. And he said, God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake, serving the saints as you still do. And then again, he urged them, don't be sluggardly, but imitate those who through faith and patience have received the promises. That's where we ended last week. And so this morning's text brings us to Hebrews 13 through 20. And what we see here is an affirmation of the absolute certainty of God's faithfulness, which is the ground of our hope. So this whole passage where he, in a sense, some authors use the word digress. It's probably not the best term because it can have negative connotations. But he's began speaking of Jesus and his priesthood as to the order of Melchizedek. And then now he goes off to this series of warnings and admonitions and encouragements. And now what we'll see is that he'll come back. The final verse of this morning's study will remind us again of Jesus' appointment as a priest under the order of Melchizedek. And then, as we'll see next week, he will begin to focus on just the glories of that reality. What does that mean? something that's very confusing. Many people, that's all they really remember from Hebrews. Is there something about this guy, Melchizedek? Who is he? What does that mean? We'll be unfolding that in the weeks ahead. So, let's read this morning's passage. If you have your Bibles, please open to chapter 6, and we'll read verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, having just said, do not grow sluggish, do not become hardened, but rather imitate those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. Abraham is now chosen by the author. It says in verses 13 and 14, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore to himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, the advantage that the initial recipients of this letter had was they were Jewish. They had a rich history. They had become Christians, but they were very familiar with their history, very familiar with the Hebrew Bible, what we recognize as the Old Testament. And so they would have immediately been made aware as to where the author was drawing his text. Now, Abraham here is chosen, like I said, as a specific example of one who received the promise through faith and patience. And it is no exaggeration to say that Abraham is a significant figure in the Old Testament. And he's also a significant figure here in Hebrews. He's already been referred to in chapter 2, verse 16, that Jesus, the Son, does not help angels, but rather the offspring of Abraham. We have the passage here in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 7, we'll see next week that Abraham and his encounter with Melchizedek will be unfolded by the author. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, of the 12 verses that deal with Abraham, 7 make explicit references to him and his life. The focus of this verse in Hebrews is on God, who promised to bless Abraham. And Abraham is presented to us as a man who trusted God against all odds and found God to be faithful. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans calls Abraham the father of all who believe. And if you know the Old Testament, you know that Abraham's life is one of God initiating and promising, with Abraham responding with ever-increasing levels of faith. Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. So when we look back to the days of Jesus, the original recipients of this letter would have been looked back even further to the days of Abraham. He was born in 2166 BC. It's a long time ago. He's a major figure, as I said, in the Old Testament. 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, from chapter 12 through chapter 25, are Abraham's life story. And it is through Abraham that God established his covenant. And it was to Abraham that God made promises in which we, who are children by faith, also hope. God appeared to Abraham when he was still named Abram, living in the land of the Chaldeans in a city called Ur. And God said this, this is recorded in Genesis 12:3. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is a major call. There is a covenant that is being established, not just to Abraham, but for the nations. God reveals himself to a man. Through that man creates a nation, not to be exclusive, but rather through that nation to reach every people group in the world. That's God's plan. He commanded Abraham to leave his relatives and the city and go to a place that God would show him. And Abraham obeyed. He was given the promise of descendants, of a land, and that many others, he would be the father of nations. And God promised to multiply him. And his name, Abram, meant exalted father. But there was only one problem. He was 75 years old, and his wife was barren. And they were advancing in years. And yet the Lord told him that he would be given a son. In fact, in Genesis 15, we're told that Abraham was going through a period where he was lamenting over the fact that he had no heir from his own body, that Eleazar of Damascus would be his heir. And the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord said, come outside and look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. And then when Abram was 99 years old, as recorded in Genesis 17, the Lord appeared to him again and promised that he would multiply him greatly. And his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude, but as yet still childless through Sarah. He said, no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. So here's Abraham responding to the call of God 24 years earlier. The promise included the promise of a son, and through that son, many dependents and descendants. And it says in Romans 8 that against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. I mean, he looked at himself. He recognized that I'm old and my wife is barren. And yet, the Lord appeared to him, we're told, in Genesis 21, and said, this time, or 18, actually, this time next year, your wife will have a son. And then in Genesis 21, we see the fulfillment. It says, and when Abraham was 100 years old, his son Isaac was born. And so here he begins to see the very first fruits of the promise that God made. But then if you know the story, what happens next is unexpected. It said, now after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And the Lord said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning to obey the Lord. And here the son of promise, the son in whom all the hopes of fulfillment rested, was being sacrificed, or so Abraham thought. He went, he tied his son and placed him on the altar and lifted the knife. And then we're told in verse 11 of chapter 22, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall be in all the nations, be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So this is the event that is being referred to here in verse 14. This ultimate test of faith. And we're told here that after having made these promises, God confirms them with an oath as he sees Abraham's obedience. And so what we're told is the oath was a repetition and an expansion of what God had promised, that he would make him a great nation. Now, the author of Hebrews changes it slightly. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring. That's what it says in Genesis. But he makes it more particular. I will bless you and multiply you. The focus is on Abraham. And again, the scriptures say in Hebrews that he obtained the promise. And we're told we're to consider Abraham. We're to consider his life of faith, his endurance. And at the end, his endurance obtained the promise. Now, later, this author will tell us in chapter 11 that Abraham and other heroes of the faith died not having received the things promised. That all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised. That's said twice in Hebrews 11, in verse 13, in verse 39. And there is a sense where we recognize that at the age of 175, Abraham had fathered one son, Isaac. Before that, he had fathered Ishmael, and Ishmael had 12 sons that became the Arab nations. After Sarah's death, he married another woman, Keturah, and through Keturah, he fathered other nations. But through the son of promise, Isaac, by Abraham's death, he only had two grandsons, two 15-year-old twin boys, Esau and Jacob. We know that he had no land in Canaan except for a cave in the field of Machpelah that he bought near Hebron to bury his wife Sarah. And so he did die in faith, looking forward, as the author of Hebrews says, to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now we know, 4,000 years after the fact, that every promise spoken to Abraham has been fulfilled. That through Abraham came Christ, and through Christ all nations have been blessed. So there is a multitude of both physical and spiritual children, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the sands of the sea. But here in chapter 6, the focus is on the fact that he did obtain the promise, and the promise here is the restoration of his son. We're told later in Hebrews that Abraham wasn't exactly sure what God would do, but he assumed, in light of what had been promised, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And the author says, and in a way he did. So there was a restoration. The son upon whose survival every promise depended was saved and spared. And so he obtained, in a very real sense, the promise. And so the community of faith is told to emulate this faith. In verse 16, we're just given more information by the author that people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. You know, the speaking of oaths was very serious in the Jewish culture. It's serious in any culture that doesn't have written contracts. You must be a people that have integrity, that your word is your bond. The Old Testament said that all oaths should be taken in God's name, and that lying under oath, being guilty of perjury, was to be condemned as a violation of the third commandment. So the function of an oath was to confirm that which is said. And hear what we're told. If in matters of humans, an oath has a confirmation, how much more in the case of God? God's very word, as he who is God, he just simply needs to speak it, and it is absolutely certain. So what we're being told here, he wants to, as it says in verse 17, show more convincingly the promise and his purpose, so he guaranteed it with an oath. So there's the promise of God and the oath of God. These are the two unchangeable realities that the author speaks of. God's words, it does not need confirmation. But the author is drawing an analogy. By confirming it with an oath, he's saying this is doubly sure. The desire to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. The word purpose only appears here in the book of Hebrews, and yet it's a very common word throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and other New Testament epistles. Let me give you some examples. And what purpose is speaking of here is the saving purpose of God. What we need to hear this morning is that the salvation that has been declared through the Son is absolutely certain. That those who put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ need never doubt that God will be unfaithful to his promise. And in fact, he's going to take chapters to unfold the glory of this great salvation. What it means to have a high priest who lives forever, who is before you in the very throne room of God, and has given you access to come before that very throne as well. This is a great salvation. It is the purpose of God. Listen to other ways that the word is used. In Luke 7, remember the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners, so-called, were being drawn to Jesus Christ in the gospel, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected, Luke says, God's purpose for themselves. They rejected God's salvation. In Acts 2, when Peter gives his speech on the day of Pentecost, he says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The idea there is the same idea, the very purpose of God. This did not happen just because of weak and wicked and sinful men. Yes, what they did was wrong. But at a deeper level, the will of God was being perfectly fulfilled, and that his Son would die, and through that death, ransom many who look to him in faith. Acts 13, David served the purpose of God in his own generation. He fulfilled God's will and purpose. Paul was able to say to the elders at Ephesus, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the full purpose of God, every aspect of the gospel. And then Ephesians 1:11, same word. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The purpose here that is being referred to is God's saving purpose. He has sworn to Abraham by oath. And we need to recognize that as the sons and daughters of Abraham, the promises that were spoken to him find their fulfillment in us, and they are absolutely solid, absolutely certain. We are, it says, who are the recipients of this strong assurance that's being mentioned? It's we who are the heirs of the promise. Isn't that a wonderful title? Earlier in chapter 1, verse 14, those who inherit salvation. You know, in an inheritance, you don't get to choose. If we could do that, we'd all want to, we'd line up wherever. The Kennedys, the Rockefellers, the whoever. But we don't get to choose. But God has chosen, and we are the heirs. We have inherited this great salvation. We need to realize that in that story that's presented to us in Genesis 15, when God brings Abraham and says, look at the stars, you were one of those stars. You were one of those stars. The promise was also fulfilled in you. Through faith in Christ, we, like Abraham, become God's child. We become heirs with him of all the blessings of salvation. And by receiving us in faith, we need to hear this. By receiving us in faith, God not only honors his promise to us, but his promise to his son in fulfilling the promise sworn by an oath upon himself given to Abraham. God is absolutely faithful to his promise. That's why John can write, if we sin, he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. His entire self is committed to it. It says here, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God's oath, which has made clear the unchanging nature of God's saving plan. Our eternal security is founded on who God is, on his righteousness. The two unchangeable things, his promise and the oath which confirms it, are the strong ground by which we hold fast to this hope that is set before us. What's he saying to this original audience? You're wavering. You're being overwhelmed by trials and difficulties. Your struggle with them, but you need to know you have a solid footing in the promises of God. It's impossible for God to lie. If he lied, he would deny himself. His very nature is truth. His very word is truth. If God has said that Jesus has made purification for our sins and that he has entered behind the veil as our forerunner, then it is true. And that is why Paul can say so boldly in Romans, there is no longer any condemnation for those who believe in Christ. He's not talking about living under a sense of guilt or shame. He's talking about the condemnation that comes on the last day when you stand before the judge and you don't have Jesus as your high priest. When your sin has not been atoned for because you have not embraced that wonderful salvation by faith. See, for us, there is no condemnation. As we saw last week, there's this wonderful flow of the foreknowledge of God and his predestination and his call and his justification and his glorification. That God has done that. And it's so certain that Paul can use the past tense. They have been glorified, even though for us it is yet future. The strong encouragement is based on God's sworn promise. And this is what motivates us to hold fast. And we who receive this encouragement here were called refugees. You know, we work among refugees. We have church planted among Karen refugees from Burma who have no home. They're wanderers in a sense, and yet we too are refugees. But we have fled to Jesus. The idea there, again, if you know the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge that were built in the land so that you could, if you involuntarily killed someone, you could run to that city and you would be safe from the avenger of blood until the high priest died, and then you could go back to your life. It was a provision made for involuntary manslaughter. And we are those who are also being hunted, as it were, by the avenger of blood, by the enemy who would seek to destroy us. And there is a refuge that we are called to enter into, and it is Jesus Christ. So we are those refugees. Having taken refuge in Christ, we are now to take hold of the hope of our future salvation. And here's an important question. There's a unique anchor that's described here. Most anchors go down into the ocean, but here's an anchor that goes up into heaven. And it's absolutely secure. It is solid. It goes behind the veil in the inner curtain. It's in the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. It is there and it is solid. But the question you may have is, well, what about this end? Because, you know, if you have an anchor and you throw it over the side of the boat and you forgot to tie it down, then it doesn't help you. And what we need to recognize is that there is an amazing salvation that we have. And this is how it's described by one author. What Christ bought for us when he died was not the freedom of not having to hold fast, but the enabling power to hold fast. What he bought was not the nullification of our wills as though we didn't have to hold fast, but rather the empowering of our wills because we want to hold fast. What he bought was not the canceling of the commandment to hold fast, but the fulfillment of the commandment to hold fast. Do you understand? That our salvation motivates us to hold fast. I'll just mention these scriptures. Hebrews 6:3. Okay? As we're seeing, this anchor is dangling, as it were, from heaven, and we're not to hold on by our own strength. Because that anchor is not only bound in heaven, it's bound to us as well, who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ, and we can hold fast because of that, because we are held fast by Christ. It says as well that we are now his house if we hold fast. So our holding on is not what makes us part of the house, but the fact that we're holding on means that we are the house. Do you understand the difference? There is a grace that flows. If you know Christ, you'll hold fast by the strength he gives you. What he has obtained for us is not just heaven, but he has given to us the faith and the hope that will take us to heaven. The grace that causes us to walk in his statutes. That is the great salvation that we have. And as it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Christian hope is secure. It is unwavering because God cannot lie. He has given a promise and an oath to his people. He will fulfill his purposes, his great saving purposes. There's a hope that we have that we're told lies behind the curtain that we are moving toward. And Jesus just didn't run ahead, but he is the precursor. He is the first in a series that will follow. As our brother and as our captain and as our pioneer, he is cleansed us from sin. He has represented us before the very presence of God, and he will enable us and does enable us to enter into heaven. And it's tied into this concept that the author will begin to unfold because he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so that thought that the first section there in chapter 5 ended with, he's now come back to. The repeating of Melchizedek means he has now closed the section of exhortation where he's reminding his audience of the importance of what they're about to hear. That as he begins to unfold the nature of the priesthood and the superior offering that was made, we will have even greater confidence as those who are called to run the race and honor God with our lives. So Lord, I ask that you would be with us today. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, a hope that is not only secured in heaven, but Lord, is secured in us as well. We thank you for the enabling power, Lord. We thank you for the great salvation that we have that Lord, causes us to see your beauty, that awakens in us a desire and longing for you, that Lord, fills us with your Spirit that we might walk in the good works that you have ordained for us. Lord, this is a salvation that is great and mighty. And Lord, I pray that by the Spirit of God, you would open our eyes, granting wisdom and revelation that we might know you more and live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.